Well, good morning and welcome once again to Mornings for the Master right here on the Gospel Radio Network. I'm your host this morning, Ryan Smithy. So thankful that you've been able to join us as we continue in our study of the Old Testament. And I hope that you have opportunity to sit down with your Bibles this morning, open them up, and we will be here in Psalm 5 and 6 this morning. Psalm 5 and Psalm 6 here in just a moment. Once again, we're continuing our study through the Old Testament. I hope that you've been able to journey with us. If not, I want to continue to remind you that you can go to the on-demand section of the website, tgrn.org, and look there for any of the episodes that you might have missed, be able to go back and to study from those things. And so we're thankful for those opportunities and looking forward to completing this year and having a study of both the Old and the New Testament that will continue to be available there in the on-demand section. And so I hope that those studies will be very beneficial to you. Well, as we continue in our study, we come once again to two psalms, as we did yesterday, that have a little less certainty. Now, both of these psalms appear to be psalms of David. Most seem to credit them to David, and that certainly seems very likely, and the writing of them and the content of them, the language of them, very much sounds like many of the psalms that we have of David. And much like yesterday, we're also going to continue to see that these were times of trouble for David. They were times of trouble in Psalm 5, particularly because of the enemies that encompassed him, and in Psalm 6, particularly because of his own problems and difficulties, and likely there his own sin. And so what is he going to do in those times of trouble? Well, again, much like yesterday, we're going to see his trust, his confidence, and his reliance upon God. And so two great psalms before us once again, psalms of, again, confidence in God, trust in God, that he is our protector, chapter 5 or Psalm 5 there, and that he is also merciful, as we're going to look there in Psalm 6. And so as we begin, let's go into there to Psalm 5. Again, I think we have the time to read these psalms today. And so we will begin there in Psalm 5, come back after we look at it, and look there in Psalm 6. And so Psalm 5, give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness, because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulchre. They flatter with their tongue. Destroy them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thou, Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield. And so as we look here at this psalm, We're once again reminded that here is the psalmist in a time of some period of trouble in his life. Some have suggested that perhaps this was in the days immediately before Absalom's revolt. And maybe David begins to feel that there are enemies about him. Maybe he begins to feel that he is compassed about and that there are troubles and there are woes. But nevertheless, he is going to cry out unto God. It has been identified as a mourning psalm in the idea that here the psalmist is going to speak of his approach unto God in the morning. One of the things that I think we can certainly learn from the Psalms is this reliance upon God throughout the day. In the morning, in the noon, in the evening, I'm going to seek after thee. But particularly, we can read about the psalmist seeking God in the morning. And I don't necessarily think that has to do with the idea that the morning is more spiritual or anything that, such as that nature. But it's the very idea that here the psalmist says, this is going to be my priority. What is it that you are going to put first in your day? What is going to take priority for you? You see, all of us, as we begin to plan and map our days, are going to look at what it is that we want or need to accomplish during that day. And likely, as we begin making that list, we're going to decide what is most important, what is most vital that I finish this very day. And that is likely going to go at the top of our list. Maybe there are other things that are going to come up, and so we need to put focus on that one thing. And that's the idea I get here of the psalmist. He says, in the morning, I'm going to seek after thee. This is going to be a focus. This is going to be a priority of my life. And so I think about Matthew 6 and verse 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Jesus does not tell us that the physical necessities of this life are unimportant, but they should not be our focus. They should not be our priority. What should be our priority is seeking after God and his righteousness. And that's one of the things we see here in this psalm. And so once again, I'm benefited in my studies, particularly by some outlines by Roy Deaver. And he identifies here these first two verses as the plea. He is pleading with God to hear his prayer. And so he says, give ear to my words, O Lord. Give heed to my groaning. Hearken to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to thee do I pray. Who is David, or the psalmist, going to turn to in a time of need? We talked about that yesterday. You know, where's your confidence going to lie? Where is your hope going to be? Is it going to be in your strength, in your wealth, in the things that you can do for yourself? Or are you going to turn to God? And here the psalmist says, I will cry out unto you. With this petition, with this plea that he would hear, he would attend unto the cares that he is bringing before the very throne of God. Friends, I hope we recognize the great value that we have in being able to go before the throne of God. When we stop and when we think that here is the God of all the universe, the God who has created all things, and I'm but a small part of that grand creation, I need to think about the love that God has shown towards me, that he has cared for me, that he takes note of my problems, that he takes note of my needs. And so, yes, we again would refer to 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, that we can cast our cares upon him. Why? Because he cares for us. I also think there of the benefit that we have as New Testament Christians to know our mediator, to know the one who makes intercession for us before the very throne of God in Christ Jesus. And I think there of Hebrews chapter 4, especially in verse 14 and following. He says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." Certainly, there's the idea that we ought to come before the throne of God with reverence, with respect, with awe, and with a certain amount of fear and trembling, because we are coming before the very throne of God. But there's also that aspect that the Hebrew writer is reminding us about, that in Jesus Christ we have access to the throne of God, and we can boldly approach Him. Why? Because we are sons of God. Why? Because we have the forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus, because we have this avenue that is provided for us. And what a treasure it is that at any point in our day we can pause and we can go before the very throne of God. What a joy, opportunity that is before us, that hopefully we do not take for granted. And so the psalmist is turning to God. He is bringing that plea. He is bringing that petition before the throne of God. And he's crying out unto Him, "Heed and listen to that which I am asking." We see in verse 3 of that Psalm 5 this idea of consistency. "In the morning you will hear my prayer. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for thee and watch." There is regularity, we might say, to his prayer. We're certainly told, and we could think back maybe even to Luke chapter 18 and that idea of consistency in our prayer, that there Jesus spoke a parable unto them to the end that men ought always to pray. He said, bring your petitions before God. And he goes on there in Luke 18, and he's going to talk about that persistent widow, and finally the judge will give her what she wants, not because he cares about justice, but simply because he desires to be free of her petitions. He says, is not God much more righteous? He wants to do that which is right. He desires to do that which is right. And so when we take our cares before him, he's going to listen. And so David says, I am consistent in my prayers. I'm going to come before you. And again, we can look at so many great examples throughout the Old and the New Testament of men who were ready and willing to go before the throne of God in prayer. When there was a problem that arose, when things were going well, there was this idea, I will go to God in prayer. Well, what is the particular problem? Well, we see opposition. We see opposition in verse 4 through 6 of Psalm 5. And here, particularly, we're going to see that, yes, there is opposition. It's somewhat the opposition, though, that God has toward the wicked. These are those who are oppressing him, and so he is calling out unto God. He reminds us there in these verses, God does not delight in wickedness, that evil cannot sojourn with him. Evil cannot abide with him. The boastful may not stand before him, that God hates all evildoers, and he destroys those who speak lies. He abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man. Yes, God is against, he will turn his face against those who are wicked. And so even there in verse 6, strong language. But he says, thou shalt destroy them that speak lies. That's something that we need to remember even today. Again, we live in such a society that says, we can't really call anything sinful. We can't say anything is right or wrong. We really ought to just leave it up to the choice of the individual. Well, God says certain things are wicked, and he is set against them. I think about Paul as he is writing unto Timothy, and unto the Christians at Thessalonica, and he is writing to them that there is a judgment that is coming. And I'm thinking there particularly of 2 Thessalonians 1, and he is going to remind us in that tribulation of verse 5, let's begin, and he says, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which also you suffer. And so he's addressing these Christians that are suffering at Thessalonica, and he's going to give them hope in this sense in verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to those who trouble you. He's reminding them there's a time in which God will defend those who are his. There's a time which God will recompense evil for the evil that men have done in their lives. And he says he is righteous in these things. That's the same thing the psalmist is telling us, that yes, God, you are going to stand against the wickedness because you have no pleasure in it. Evil cannot continue to dwell with you. The foolish, those who would even reject God, Psalm 19 and verse 1, will not stand in your sight, because you hate those who work, who do iniquity. Those who have set themselves to do evil are those who have set themselves against God, and so they will be destroyed, verse 6. It's a reminder there of the righteous judgment of God. And yet, the flip side of that coin, verse 7 through 8, is the favor that God is going to show to the righteous. And so because of the great abundance of God, the psalmist is going to enter into his house. He is going to worship toward thy holy temple in the fear of God. And so calls out again unto God, lead me in the way of righteousness and make thy way straight before me. Make me to understand those ways that are right and good. Why? Because you have shown me great love and care. I know that you are going to be for the righteous. You are on the side of those who are striving to do your will, even while you're set against those who have set themselves against you. And so, yes, I will seek after you. I am going to be like Daniel of Daniel 1 and verse 8, that I'm going to purpose within my heart to seek after God. And I want to be like this psalmist, as he mentions there in verse 8, this idea that I want to know your way. Lead me, Lord, in the way of righteousness. How is he going to do that? Well, he's shown us righteousness in his word. We're called to be imitators of God as dear children, Ephesians 5 and verse 1. We ought to be walking after him, learning of him by the things that he has recorded for us in his word. And so what a great treasure, a treasure that the psalmist is going to talk about time and time again, how he's thankful to God for that which he gives unto him, that which he leads him with in his word. And no greater scene than there in Psalm 119 as he continually praises God for the benefits and the blessings of his commands, of his statutes, of his judgments, of his word. That word is a lamp unto my path or a light. Of course, I'm going to mess it up, so let's go over there and make sure that we get that right. Sometimes those verses that so readily roll off the tongue don't roll off the tongue quite so easily. Psalm 119 and verse 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It's what's going to guide me. It's what's going to direct me. And so we ought to be ready to go to the word of God, to know that which is going to please him, and to walk in those paths. And so he makes a plea. Verse 9 and 10, he makes a plea for God to deal with his enemies. Deal with these men who are wicked. Deal with these who have set themselves against the righteous, against those who are striving to serve and honor God. And so he describes them, and he says there's no truth in their mouth, and their heart is destructive. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with the tongue. Make them, here's this plea, make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels and cast them out because of their transgressions. Why? Because they have rebelled against thee. You know, this is part of that aspect of the Psalms that we see from time to time, these imprecatory Psalms. And they're calling upon God to defend that which is righteous. Defend your cause. It calls upon the destruction of the wicked. It calls upon the proper judgment of God. It's not simply the idea here, God, I don't like that person, and so I wish you would destroy them. I wish you would cast them down because they looked at me wrong. But this is the idea, God, these have set themselves not simply against me. They have set themselves against you. And so how long before you defend your cause? How long before you pour out judgment upon them or justice upon them? That's what the psalmist is calling out for. Would you deal with this in the right way? God, I know that you are holy. I know that you are righteous. And so I'm calling upon you to deal with those who have set themselves against you. What's the ultimate cause for the anger that the psalmist is expressing against these individuals? And again, I would have to come back to Psalm 5 and verse 10. The very end of that verse, he says, "For they have rebelled against thee." I'm angry at them. I hate them in that sense, because they hate that which is good, and they hate that which is righteous, because they have set themselves against God. There's no faithfulness, there's no truthfulness within them. And so let them fall by their own counsels because of what they have planned and because of what they have done. And so in the end, God, I'm going to seek after you. I pray that you deal with my enemies. After all, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, and I will repay. Lord, I pray that you handle it. You deal with it as you know best and as you know is right. And in the end, verse 11 and 12, I pray for his protection. I pray that you will watch over and care for me. Let all who take refuge in God rejoice. Let them sing for joy. Defend them. And let those who love your name, O Lord, exalt in thee. Bless the righteous, O Lord. Cover him with favor as with a shield. I call upon the blessings of God. Even as you deal with the wicked, I pray for your mercy. I pray for your favor upon the righteous, upon those who will turn and strive to do those things that are right and good, upon those who will be servants of God, upon those who will live for him. Lord, I pray for your blessings upon them, that we might have joy, that we might have peace, knowing that you will fight for that which is right. And the Lord will do that which is right. And so again, God, I'm going to turn to you. I'm going to have you to deal with these things that are going on. And so ultimately, it is a trust in God, our protector. But then I think also very similarly in Psalm 6. Psalm 6, we're going to see the forgiving God. Let's begin reading. O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. My soul is also sore vexed. But thou, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave who shall give thee thanks? I am weary with my groanings. All the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. Mine eye is consumed because of grief. It waxeth old because of all mine enemies. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity, for the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord hath heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all mine enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly. This is one of the seven penitential psalms. These would be Psalm 6, Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 51, Psalm 102, Psalm 130, and Psalm 136. These are where we get to really see the heart of the psalmist who is crushed with sin, who is crushed with his own iniquity, and is calling out for the mercy and for the forgiveness of God. Again, this is attributed very likely to David at some dark time in his life, possibly, as with others. This penitential psalm could have been written by David even during the time of his or in relation to his sin with Bathsheba. But there's some time of despair here that he is feeling because of his sin. It even seems as if this is after some restless night in which he has felt the displeasure and the distance of God. And he has been brought low by his rebuke, and now he's ready to turn back to God. There's this beauty here that he is swallowed up with his grief, but he is going to know the forgiveness of God. First, there's this appeal in verse 1 through 5 as he is going to plead for deliverance from chastisement. Rebuke me not in thine anger. Don't chasten me in thy wrath. Be gracious unto me. Heal me. Turn and save my life. Deliver me for the sake of thy steadfast love. You know, as I look through there, I see the psalmist as he's crying out for the forgiveness of God and mercy even during this time of chastisement in his life, this discipline that he is facing. But notice here, he doesn't call God unrighteous. He doesn't even have to ask, why are you doing this to me, God? He knows why. It's his sin, it's his shortcoming, and that God is righteous in rebuking him for his sin. And so he does not deny that the chastisement is necessary, but he is pleading for mercy. That's his appeal. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I think of Psalm 32 in verse 5. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. There he is calling out both for the mercy and the forgiveness of God. We too ought to have an appreciation for the chastisement of God. It's good and it's right when we suffer because of our sin. There are consequences that are going to come upon us because of our sin, but those consequences should help us recognize our shortcomings, our sin, and to turn from them. The Hebrew writer, Hebrews chapter 12, says, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not?" If God really didn't love, if he didn't care, he wouldn't rebuke, he wouldn't correct, he wouldn't discipline. He goes on to say in Hebrews 12, verse 10, "For verily for a few days, speaking of our earthly fathers, they chastened us after their own pleasure. But he, that is God, chasteneth for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness." You see, God's interested in perfecting. God's interested in drawing us closer unto him. And so there's the idea that, yes, even that chastisement, it has its purpose, it has its point, but God, now have mercy. Have mercy upon me as I recognize my fault and now am ready to turn from them. You see, I see a man before us who had been weakened by sin, both in soul and in body. In Psalm 32, we read in verse 3 and 4, "When I kept silence, when I kept it in, when I knew my sin, but I refused to deal with it, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." Here is a man, again, who is not just spiritually broken, but physically exhausted and drained because he recognizes the weight of his sin. We need to remember Romans 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. That's the right reward. That's the judgment. That's the sentence. The wages of sin is death. And our only hope is found at the end of that verse, Romans 6 and verse 23, "But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." He offers us in Christ Jesus the forgiveness of sin, that they can be washed away in his blood. Does our sin cause us grief? The psalmist recognized the weight, the importance, the gravity of his sin, and he wanted to turn from it. What about ourselves? Are we willing to humble ourselves before God? Will we, like the psalmist, cry out, "How long?" as we turn to him and ask him for forgiveness. There's that appeal for mercy, verse 1 through 5. But there's also this anguish in verse 6 and 7. As he speaks about his condition, he says, "I'm weary with my moaning. Every night I'm flooding my bed with tears. My eyes are wasting away because of my grief, and it's growing weak because of my foes. Return, O Lord." You see, he recognizes the separation that sin has caused, that it has parted between him and God. Again, when we continue in rebellion, when we continue in sin, it also will bring separation between us and God. And now he's calling out for the very mercy of God. Again, Psalm 38, verse 3 through 7, he would say, "There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. For mine iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day. for my loins are filled with a loathsome disease, and there is no soundness in my flesh. You see, there's the trouble that has been caused by his sin. He recognizes the weight of it. He recognizes the separation. Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities, your sin, has separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." Now, I want to be careful there. Isaiah, in Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2, He's addressing an apostate nation. He is addressing a nation that has continued in their rebellion, even as God has pled with them to turn back to him. I think we got to be careful looking at Isaiah 59 and talking about the person who has slipped, who has made a stumble, and is ready to turn back from it. But what I think the psalmist recognizes is, when I continue in that rebellion, when I continue in that sin, it's causing separation. I need to repent and turn from it. I need to leave it behind and walk once again with God, because that sin is causing a rift. It's causing a separation that if I refuse to repent of, it is going to separate me from God. And so, yes, I do think some distinction needs to be made there, but certainly the point is valid. Remember that sin would and will separate us from God. After all, Habakkuk reminds us that God is of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look upon iniquity. And so here he recognizes you are holy, you are just, you are righteous. God didn't move away from me. I moved away from him because of my sin. And now sin has caused him to weep bitterly. Grief has overtaken him. You know, think about Peter when he recognized his sin. What was his initial reaction? He goes out and he weeps. And he weeps bitterly, Luke 22 and verse 62. And yet, I go back to the Beatitudes. In Matthew 5 and verse 4, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." There's little blessing in the mourning of death, of those who have been parted from us. But I think when you set those Beatitudes in context, Jesus is looking at the one who's willing to mourn over his sin. The one who would mourn over his shortcomings, the one who's going to recognize, this is my fault, this is what I have done, this is what I have caused by my choices and my actions, and so blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. That's the benefit that we have when I will humble myself to the point that I recognize, here is my sin. This is what I have done in opposition to God, and I want to make it right. Then I can be comforted, because I can know that sin can be forgiven in Christ Jesus. And so I have to recognize it's only God that can save and turn back to him. Oh, that's what I love about that parable recorded for us in Luke chapter 15. And there about that prodigal son that had wandered away. He had squandered his father's living. But yet it finally says in Luke 15 and verse 17, when he came to himself, when he began thinking right once again, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? Think of the blessings that I could be enjoying, and I foolishly have removed myself from my father's house." And so he determines, verse 18, "I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." There's the humility to which he reached. I'm not going home and asking my father for my place back in his house. But if you would just take me back as a servant. And of course we know, as the parable continues there, the father sees the son and he runs to greet him. He doesn't receive him back as a servant. He receives him back as a son. He forgives him. One of the important lessons I think that we learn from that prodigal son is the idea that it is the son who had removed himself from the father's house. What's the way back home? It's to turn around and come back the way that you left. You walked away from God. You walked away from the Father. And he's still right where we left him, waiting for us to come back home. And so I can turn from the sin, I can turn from those things of the world, and turn back unto him. I can be like those on the day of Pentecost who heard that preaching, we've crucified the Son of God, and would call out in verse 37, men and brethren, what shall we do? I want to make it right. I want to turn back. I want to walk with God once again. There's this anguish. There's appeal, have mercy on me, O God. There's the anguish, I'm wasting away. I'm physically and mentally and spiritually exhausted because of my sin, because of my iniquity. And when he reaches that point, when he's finally ready to, as it were, go back home and turn to the Father, the psalm shifts. He goes from a psalm of despair in verse 1 through 7, as you see the conscience-stricken soul in the darkness of the night of sin. There is despair and hopelessness. But that despair and hopelessness of verse 1 through 7 is going to change here in verse 8 through 10, and a new day is going to dawn. With forgiveness granted, here there is light, there is comfort, there is peace, there is assurance in the day of forgiveness, and there is joy. Yes, God is willing to hear, and he's willing to forgive. And so depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Get behind me. I don't want to walk in the ways of sin. And I don't want to walk with those who continue in that same path. I want to walk with God. The Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. He has heard my prayer, and he has accepted it. And so my enemies are going to be ashamed and sorely troubled. My enemies shall be turned back and put to shame in a moment. You see, now there's hope. Now again, there's that comfort and that assurance that the psalmist is going to feel. And so this change, yes, he has heard my penitent cry. And so that despair and agony is going to be changed to the joy of forgiveness. You remember when Paul had the unenviable task of writing to the church at Corinth about a number of problems and difficulties that they had. One of the things that he addresses is their sin in not dealing with the man who had his father's wife. He says, you've got to take care of that situation. You've got to withdraw from that man and not be boastful that you have received him into your and continued reception and fellowship with him. You deliver him unto Satan for the saving of his soul. You withdraw fellowship to remind him you've lost that fellowship that you have with God, as long as you continue in sin and rebellion. But the story doesn't end there. Because we also get to read 2 Corinthians. And there we find they've done that which is necessary. And so in pointing out their sin, Paul's going to remind them, you've dealt with it. There's going to be other things that they have dealt with, even from that first letter. And so he's thankful for how they have received it. And he's going to write, I didn't enjoy causing you pain. I didn't enjoy having to write that letter. I didn't enjoy rebuking you. It was hard. But it brought about good things. And so 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9 and 10, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, not that that sorrow came upon you, but that you sorrowed to repentance. I rejoice because you humbled yourself to the point that you were willing to repent of your sin, for you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. You had a good sorrow. There's that sorrow of God, that one that doesn't say, I don't want to just forget this and go back and keep on doing it. I want to recognize my wrong, lament over my sin, seek the forgiveness of God that I might go on in joy and in peace. And he says, that's what you've done. You've secured there that forgiveness of sin. That now you have the comfort once again of 1 Peter 3 and verse 12, that the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. You see, we can have that confidence when we're walking with God. Yes, the psalmist's confidence is back. He can face life. He can face his enemies. He can face the troubles of life. Why? Because he has a new hope. He's turned back to God, and God has forgiven him. That's the great prayer that's going to be uttered, if this is a psalm of David, by the psalmist's son, who surely learned something of the forgiveness of God from his father. But he would pray in that dedication of the temple in 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Yes, Solomon had petitioned God. He had made this request, and God says, yes, that's exactly what I will do. If you'll humble yourselves and turn back to me, I will receive you. That's what the psalmist would learn in these penitent psalms, even in Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When you have forgiveness of sin, you are of all men most blessed. Again in Psalm 130. In those opening four verses, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquity, O Lord, who should stand? If you made a mark and a record of every sin and you refused to forgive men of it, there's no one that could stand before you. Verse 4, but there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Again, that proper fear, that awe and that respect. And, oh God, you have marked my iniquity. You know my sin, but you're willing to forgive it. You're willing to wipe it away. And so he had hope once again. And with that hope, he now has new courage. He calls upon those that oppose him to be ashamed of their conduct and of the course they're on, because he knows the end thereof. Friends, who's in a better place to know the lost condition of the world that's all about us but us? When we stop and remember, I know where I once was. I remember that feeling when I understood I'm lost. I am dead in trespasses and sins, and there's only one thing that can give me hope, and that is salvation that is in Christ Jesus. And then turn to look at a world and say, I found joy. I found forgiveness and I found hope in Jesus Christ. And that same joy, that same hope, that same forgiveness can be yours as well. Let me tell you about him. Let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you about a forgiving God. Let me tell you about a holy and a just God. One who is righteous, but one who is also loving and kind and merciful and graceful. And so even as that psalmist had new hope, we can have that hope as well. When I walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from our sin. And as we continue to walk with him, we might stumble, we might fall, but verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can get back up. We can keep walking with him. And that's what we see here in Psalm 6. I've stumbled. I've fallen. Oh, and I've been in great agony. But now I'm ready to come home. I'm ready to repent of that sin and follow after you once again. As a New Testament Christian, then I can come boldly before the throne of grace that I might obtain mercy and find help in time of need, Hebrews 4 and verse 16, that when I'm compassed all about, who am I going to turn to but God? The one who even today is pictured in those wonderful words of Jesus. In Matthew 11, verse 28 through 30, as you can almost picture him with outstretched arms, and he says, come unto me. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Cast off the burden of sin. Cast off that yoke of bondage, and take upon you the forgiveness of God. Oh, as we look at those psalms again, you see the trust that the psalmist has in God, his confidence. He is the one that will deliver. He is the one that will protect. He is the one that will forgive so that I can walk confidently with him. Oh, friends, there are so many wonderful lessons that stand before us in the lessons or in the pages of the Psalms. And so I'm thankful that you were able to join us even as we've looked at these two today. Hope that you will continue to be with us. Lord willing, Chip will be in the studio tomorrow morning and continue looking right here in the Psalms as we continue our Old Testament study. And so I hope that you will be looking at those things. Want to remind you as well, not only are these lessons archived, but in a number of places there on the website, you can go and look for different links that say Mornings for the Master program schedule. If you're on a computer, you can likely see them that on the archive page, or you can go down to the Mornings for the Master archive page in that on-demand section, and it says click here for current program schedule. When you click that, you should be presented with a Google Calendar plug-in there, and it will show you exactly where we're going over the next few weeks. And so you can see that tomorrow we're going to, Lord willing, be looking at Psalms 7 and 8. And so you can be looking ahead and certainly encourage you to do that. Well, as we sign off, we hope that you have a great day, and we're certainly thankful that you have been able to join us here on the Gospel Radio Network.